The following message was delivered on Sunday evening, February 16, 1992, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
The single Christian is constantly confronted with the fact that his or her lifestyle and his or her concerns appear so very different from their married Christian brethren. Everything seems to be so geared toward families. And the single Christian is continually reminded about what he or she does not have. Does not have spouse. Does not have children. Constantly being presented with what appears to be your lack. This have not circumstance renders the single Christian very vulnerable to the sins of discontentment. Life can become the experience of everything that's missing. Your attention begins to focus upon everything you don't have, constantly overwhelmed with a sense of being incomplete, so overwhelmed that your thoughts seem to be consumed upon not what you have, but what you don't have. Unhappiness and sadness begins to set in. The wicked sins of envy and jealousy begin to emerge. The speech can become critical and sometimes cruel. And the loneliness intensifies to the place where people sometimes draw away from you because you're given to murmuring and complaining. Dourness and dreariness. A dark cloud of discontent rains its drops of sadness, soaking the landscape of your life. There's no sunshine because you live in the town of discontentment. And somehow, the married state becomes like the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. That one thing in life that you just can't seem to get your hand on. And pretty soon, the devil himself is standing in front of you, wanting you to fixate your eyes upon that forbidden fruit, as it were. Upon that one thing, from your perspective, that God hasn't given you. Satan begins to whisper hard thoughts of God into your ears, and he wants you to suspect his intentions and motives for you. He starts to tell you that if you really want this which you need and should have, you ought to break God's law to get it. After all, you deserve to have it. And you rationalize that what you're doing is only trying to better yourself anyway. But in the sin of discontentment, you only end up destroying yourself and making things all the worse. Now, the subject of contentment could occupy our attentions for an entire conference. And I wish that I had another 3 hours to speak to you on the subject, but I might be the only one here at the conclusion of 3 hours. But I would suggest to you that we need to study the matter of contentment. And if you're going to take advantage of purchasing some literature this evening, you might consider buying Thomas Watson's little book on the art of biblical contentment. And if you haven't purchased Jerry Bridges' recent book on trusting God, I strongly urge that you do so and that you read and reread that very helpful book that has been recently published. But if I were to preach a conference on contentment, I'd preach about the subject of the character of God, so that you might know God in His wisdom and His sovereignty and His love. I'd preach about the contingencies of life and how it is that as Christians we have to come to terms with the doctrine of God's providence and the ordering of His decrees, that He exercises a decretive will, Yet nonetheless, we must walk according to His preceptive will. He accomplishes all good things. We nonetheless must walk uprightly. I would preach about the character of God's care. He withholds no good thing from us. He is a good God, and His gifts are good. The character of His care is benevolent. I would preach about the character of discontentment and its anger and self-pity, its sense of selfishness and pride. I preach about how to cultivate contentment and walking in communion with God. And I'd preach about the fact that God, in His dealings with us, seeks to conform us to Christ. That's a nice preacher's outline. All C's that have a hard C sound to them. But I can't preach that, and I'm reminded and constrained by the assignment given to me that I'm to focus upon the subject of singleness. And so tonight what I want to do is I want to give you two reasons why the single should be content. Why the single can be content. I want to focus upon contentment and the single Christian having to assume so much in order to open up the relevant passages of God that particularly address the single Christian. The first thing I want to bring to you this evening is that the single Christian should cultivate contentment because Christ validates the legitimacy of singleness in His kingdom. The single Christian should cultivate contentment because Christ validates the legitimacy of singleness in His kingdom. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 19 and read beginning at verse 3. Matthew 19, verse 3. And some Pharisees came to Him, testing Him and saying, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And He answered and said, Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to Him, Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? He said to them, Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to Him, If the relationship of the man and his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But He said to them, Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Christ validates the legitimacy of singleness in His kingdom. And that's a reason for the single Christian to learn contentment. He first tells us in this text that grace is what is necessary in order for the disciple of Christ to embrace the married state. And then He tells us that grace is necessary in order for the disciple of Christ to embrace the single state. He tells us that being married is not being more holy, nor is being single being more holy. What is necessary for holiness is grace. And so he tells his disciples, as he teaches marriage, he preaches to them from Genesis 2 and Genesis 1. And he tells them that they are to understand that biblical marriage is rooted in the doctrines of creation. And he teaches from these doctrines of creation and God's purposes for marriage in creation that marriage is to be a permanent relationship. Contrary to the contemporary disdain of the Pharisees against the institution of marriage, contrary to their abusive and flippant views of divorce, Jesus tells them that if they rightly understand the writings of Moses in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, they will understand that marriage is a God-ordained institution, and when it is entered into, it is entered into as a state of permanent relationship. Well, the disciples appear to be a bit infected by the contemporary perspectives on marriage. When they have Christ to themselves, they say to him, if a marriage relationship like this, if that's what it really is to be married, then maybe it's better not to get married. I mean, if that's what marriage is all about, and you just can't separate and go your different ways for any reason at all, and you really have to work at it, and it really has to be biblical, and well, maybe single is life isn't so bad after all. Well, Jesus turns to them and he tells them that not everybody can accept this teaching on marriage. In order to have a biblical marriage, a God-honoring marriage, he tells them in verse 11, not all men can accept this statement, this teaching on marriage, about its permanency and its divine institution, and the way that it's been regulated by the Word of God. But those who do so because they've been given grace. You see it? But to those to whom it has been given. Grace is what is necessary to embrace the Bible's teaching on the truths of marriage and its permanence, and the husband's role, and the wife's role. If you're going to have a marriage that is Christ-honoring and God-glorifying, you need grace. But he goes on to tell them, after rooting his teaching of marriage in creation, he goes on to explain that we must also factor in the realities of the fall. And so in verse 12, he tells them, in view of the fall, there are indeed bona fide reasons why people don't get married. The first reason is divine providence, as it is worked out in birth defects. The second is human cruelty, where men render other men to be eunuchs in that day in order to take care of their harems. You have an example of one such man in Acts chapter 8. The Ethiopian eunuch. But he says, thirdly, that there is also a legitimate reason in a fallen world not to marry, and that is for the sake of the kingdom to be voluntarily celibate, not constrained by congenital defect, not being constrained by the cruel impress of men, but out of a desire to advance the kingdom of God, a disciple of Christ can voluntarily make himself or herself a eunuch. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on this verse, has the following things to say. Being fully aware that in the course of spreading the gospel, situations will develop that are marked by tremendous hardship and sore distress, but nevertheless being filled with eagerness to spread the message of salvation far and wide, these men of their own accord, not because of any divine or human decree, decide not to marry. That is their privilege. They are not thereby raised to a higher degree of holiness, as if in the eyes of God the state of celibacy as such would give them extra credit. Such a doctrine is entirely foreign to Scripture, which everywhere exalts the married state and pictures it as a symbol of the beautiful love relationship between Christ and the Christ the bridegroom and the church the bride. But if Paul wishes to remain unmarried, let him do so. If Cephas prefers to take his wife along in his travels in 1 Corinthians 9:5, he too has a right to do this. There must be grace in order to enable a man or a woman to embrace a lifestyle of voluntary celibacy. Jesus says in verse 12, "He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." And that parallels what he says in verse 11, that the ability to accept either the married state or the single state is dependent upon the gift of God to those to whom it has been given. As a single Christian here tonight, living a life of sexual purity, you do so by the grace of God. As a married Christian here tonight, seeking to learn husbands to love your wives, and wives to submit to your husbands, you do so by the grace of God. Neither of those lifestyles are native to the sons and daughters of Adam. But to live in sexual purity in either state is as the result of the grace of God. The issue is not marriage or singleness in the kingdom of God. The issue is holiness. And to be holy, you don't have to be married, nor do you have to be single. You have to have the grace of God. So the single Christian should cultivate contentment because Christ validates the legitimacy of singleness in his kingdom. But secondly tonight, the single Christian should cultivate contentment because Paul verifies the benefits of singleness for the advancement of that kingdom. Paul verifies the benefits of singleness for the advancement of that kingdom. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's read together from verse 17 to verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it, but if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Paul presents to us in these verses an overarching concern for our contentment. He brings to our attention the central imperative Three times in the course of these verses, he presents to us the imperative to remain in the condition in which we were converted. The Corinthians evidently thought that Christianity was so radical that they were ready to abandon their normal and legitimate involvement in the world, excusing that extreme behavior with their faith in Christ. And the apostle will turn to them and say, no, don't abandon that involvement, but rather let that involvement exert a sanctifying influence in the place where God has called you. Three times in verse 17, verse 20, and verse 24, Paul addresses the reader with an imperative to remain in the condition in which you were called. One commentator says, Paul reminds his readers of the moral act which has the power of sanctifying and ennobling every external position. That moral act being the eye fixed on God and walking in His presence. This is what preserves the believer from the temptations arising from the situation in which he is. This is what raises the humblest duties it can impose on him to the supreme dignity of acts of worship. Worship God where you are. Remain in the condition where you are. You don't have to become radically, extremely reactive to your present condition in order to follow Christ. And Paul makes two applications at this point. He points to the cultural identity of his readers, and he tells them the Jew and the Gentile alike must follow Christ in evangelical obedience of faith. Circumcision is irrelevant. Doesn't matter if you are part of that culture or this culture. In either culture, the issue is obeying God. And then he also makes the application to their economic identity and says, whether you're free, whether you're a slave, the issue is not whether you're an employee or an employer or a slave or a master or what that status is. The concern is that you're Christ's servant. Serve Christ where you're at. So he presents, in the middle of this chapter, dealing with marriage and human sexuality, he presents this overarching concern for our contentment. And then in verse 25, he addresses single Christians. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin, if she should be of full age, and if it must be so, Let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. In these verses, we read Paul's counsel to single Christians. You see, brethren, why we had to turn to this text and not to contentment in general? Would I be a faithful steward of the Word of God and my ministry to you this weekend if we didn't cover this text together when the apostle addresses you as single Christians? Here's Paul's counsel to single Christians. First of all, let's see the context in which Paul's counsel is given. And we see it here in verse 26. In view of the present distress. In view of the present distress. Now, Paul could have in mind an impending persecution of the Corinthian Christians themselves. Certainly, the apostle himself experienced such distress, so much so that when he first arrived in Corinth, the Lord had to visit him in a vision in Acts 18, verse 9 and 10, and encourage him not to fear men's opposition, but to continue on and to minister in Corinth. He knew personally opposition in his ministry at Corinth. So it may very well be that the apostle is looking at this little flock of sheep, and on the horizon of their pasture, he sees the dust clouds of the approaching opposition, and he says, here's my opinion, here's my counsel to you here. In view of the present distress, that's the context in which he speaks. But we must also understand that this factor, this condition of the present distress, is still relevant to us as well, although we are not the church at Corinth receiving this letter directly from the apostle written directly to us as that local church per se. We must yet factor in the realities of present distress. Because if indeed they were experiencing a localized manifestation of the hatred of the world against them in Christ, they were experiencing only a part of what is the condition of our lives lived in this present age. They were experiencing part and parcel of what is to be the nature of life lived between the first and second coming of Christ. That in this world, you will have tribulation. That in this world, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. So the apostle speaks of distress. He speaks of that which is going to be troublesome, that which is going to be distressful. And he says, this is the context in which I address you. This is why I'm speaking my counsel and giving the counsel as it is, in view of the present distress. In view of the last days in which we live. But secondly, we see the purpose of Paul's counsel. And in this text before us, the apostle identifies three purposes for giving his counsel. The first is in order to spare them from trouble in this life. This is the heart of a pragmatic pastor, if you will. In verse 28, I am trying to spare you. In verse 32, I want you to be free from concern. In verse 35, this I say for your own benefit. The apostle is aware that the Christian life is full of tribulation and distress. And he's also aware that the Christian family and the Christian family man has got extra burdens and responsibilities that weigh upon him that only make the distress of this present age all the more distressful. He knows the teachings of Christ in Matthew 10:36, where Jesus tells his disciples that the enemies will very well be members of your own household. And Paul looks at the prospects of these Christians experiencing the pain of a spouse or a child apostatizing and turning against them and against Christ. And he says, I'm trying to spare you. He knows the teaching of Christ in Matthew 24:19, where Jesus says that it is a woe to the pregnant and nursing mothers who are fleeing the destruction of Jerusalem. Their motherhood under the persecution of the people of God becomes a liability and an extreme point of distress. I have a child in my home now just barely a month old. And to think of having to be on the run, to think of maybe having to hide and pray to God he doesn't start crying. I pray to God that almost every night. He's got colic. But to think if someone was hunting after me, and I had this little baby, and someone seeking my life, and here he's colicky and he starts to cry. What a distress. And Paul says, take into consideration the present distress. I'm concerned for your benefit. The Christian is going to know the realities of the afflictions of this fallen world. The Christian will experience the travesties of war and famine, disease, earthquakes, social disintegration. Coupled on top of that, the hatred and animosity of the world against his Christ. And the apostle looks at them and says, I'm concerned for you. So his first purpose is in order to spare them from trouble in this life. That's the purpose of his counsel. The second purpose is in order to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord in verse 35. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. He tells them that the single Christian can be more single-focused. In verse 32, he describes the single Christian man. One who is unmarried is unconcerned, or rather is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And in verse 34, he describes the single Christian woman. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now in verse 34, the apostle is not describing an ascetic, but it's very possible that he could be indeed quoting words from a Corinthian letter written to him. This language of being holy both in body and in spirit. They were infected with a Greek dualism. So the apostle, perhaps, is using their words and agreeing with the spirit of their words, but making sure they rightly understand what holiness entails. See, the comparison that he makes between the married Christian, who in verse 33, the man who is concerned about the things of the world and how he may please his wife, and in verse 34, the married Christian woman concerned about the things of the world and how she may please her husband, the comparison between the married and the unmarried Christian is relative, not absolute. Both the married and the single Christian must live in simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. But it's a relative comparison. The single Christian lives with relatively less distraction in his or her devotion to Christ. The married Christian lives with relatively more distraction in his or her devotion to Christ. My 2-year-old has now figured out how to open the door of my study. And he comes in on me in the midst of times and phone conversations and such like. And I think, what a distraction he is. And I think of Professor John Murray, who lived for such a long time in a single state and thought all he had to do was put up with seminary students. He wasn't distracted in that same way. It's a godly thing. I love him. I take him in my arms and hug him and kiss him and point him to the door. Because it's a distraction. You see, it's a relative comparison that the apostle is making. What he's telling us is that in the context of distress, the married family man has a huge area of legitimate and righteous distraction. Legitimate and righteous concern. But those things are not impinging in general upon the life of a single Christian. His third purpose is articulated again in verse 35. To promote what is seemly is his third purpose. To spare them from trouble, to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord, and to promote what is seemly. And the word seemly here is that which is proper, which is in good order, which has proper decorum and decency. Now, what Paul has in mind in this verse relates to what he had already told them in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 7. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Paul is not saying in this verse that I now want to establish a celibate religious order. That's not what he's saying. Nor is he saying that I want all Christians and all Christian men to be single. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to be like me. Well, how was the Apostle Paul? He was a man who rightly ascertained the measure of gift that God had given to him. Remember Jesus' teaching? To be a married man, you need gifts, you need grace. To be a single man, you need gifts, you need grace. Paul says, I would that all men would be like me and rightly understand their measure of gift and grace so that they can live sexually pure, some gifted for the married state, some gifted for the single state. According to God's gift, the Christian, regardless of being married or single, must live free of fornication. He must live free of unseemly sexual activities. And in this way, all men will be even as Paul. You can't envision him calling for a single state for all men, for it's no way the apostle wants all men to be single. What he's saying is, I want all men to live according to the gift and grace of God, either for marriage or for singleness, but with sexual purity. When Paul speaks in verse 35 and says that he's not putting a restraint upon you, he uses very descriptive language in the Greek and describes putting a noose or a harness or a leash and collar on someone. And he's saying, I'm not trying to rein you in. I'm not trying to obligate you to either the married state or to the single state. I'm not trying to restrain you. I'm not trying to obligate you one way or the other. To those who are gifted with the grace of God for a celibate lifestyle, in view of the present distresses, Paul says, verse 26, it's good for you to remain as you are. To those gifted with the graces necessary for marriage, and in view of the potential burning and the liability to immorality in verse 9 and verse 2, Paul says, well, then you should marry. And in verse 28, if you should marry, you have not sinned. You see, the issue is not married or singleness. The issue is not the married state or the single state as a state which is more holy and serviceable, but depending upon God's gifts and God's providential orderings of the inevitable distress of these last days, the issue is really one of expediency. Which is the most expedient for you, considering your gifts, considering your graces, considering the present distresses in which we live? C.K. Barrett, in his commentary, writes, "The drift is clear. If you avoid marriage, you avoid encumbrances, and you can devote yourself to the Lord's work without incurring the problems, difficulties, and anxieties which married people incur. But this is no rule. And indeed, seemliness may be transgressed by celibacy as well as by marriage." The purpose of Paul's counsel is to spare them from trouble in this life, to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord, and to promote what is seemly. But thirdly, we are to recognize then in verse 29 to 31 the substance of Paul's counsel. Now, all the while we have been speaking of counsel, haven't we? And I believe that it's appropriate in this text to distinguish between counsel and command. It's evident that the apostle is attempting to make that distinction. He tells us in verse 25, "I give an opinion." In verse 26, "I think then." And again in verse 40, "in my opinion." He bookends this passage telling us that he is giving apostolic but nonetheless personal opinion. Now we agree and believe that whatever the apostle writes is the Lord's commandment in 1 Corinthians 14:37. Why is it then that Paul is so earnest to say, "I'm giving an opinion here"? Well, the point is that the Lord, nor the Lord's apostles, command Christians to be married, nor do he command Christians to be single. It's not a matter of commanding. It's a matter of you ascertaining your gifts and recognizing what is expedient in order to live righteously before God and to serve him in your appointed sphere. But there's an awful lot in verse 29 to 31 that isn't opinion. There's a lot there that expresses the realities and the duties of all Christians. To summarize what is the substance of the apostles' counsel in verse 29 to 31, the substance of his counsel is this: single Christian, you must live with a heavenly perspective. You must live with a heavenly perspective. "But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away." When the apostle says that the time has been shortened, he's not giving an opinion, he's speaking reality. When the apostle says the form of this world is passing away, he's not giving his opinion, he's identifying the realities of our Christian lives in this world. You see, what he's doing, dear Christian believer, is he's seeking to identify you not so much with the original created order, as much as he's seeking to identify you with the new creation. You see, thus far in our conference, we have opened up the book of Genesis how many times now together? Constantly identifying ourselves in the light of the opening chapters of Genesis. But dear Christian, that's not the only creation that determines your identity and your function in this world. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Your identity in Christ has brought your identity into relation to the new creation. And as much as we live in a world which is regulated by the original ordinances of creation, we also live as new creatures in Christ. And the Great Commission has superseded the dominion mandate. Yes, we still embrace our identities of procreation for God. We still embrace our identities as laborers for God. We still embrace our identities as Sabbath keepers. All of that now has been conditioned by new creation realities and has moved us into identifying not so much with Adam, but with Christ, the second Adam. And we now live in relation to heavenly realities. That's where our citizenship is. That's where our mind should be. That's what we should be living for. Heavenly realities. And at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus surveys the entire created order, He gives us the command to evangelize, to make disciples, and to see not the procreation of our physical posterity, but the procreation of a spiritual seed. And a single Christian has a place in that kingdom. The single Christian has a place to advance that kingdom as he or she lives as a new creation in Christ Jesus. The apostle tells us, therefore, that the time has been shortened. As James says in James 5:8, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. As John tells us in 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. The time has been shortened. Brethren, how many breaths are you away from entrance into glory? Be you married or single, your life is but a vapor. And he tells us that the form of this world is passing away. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. The form of this world is passing away. You, doing the will of God, participate in realities which will endure far beyond even the state of marriage or the institution of marriage itself. Because Jesus teaches us in regard to marriage, as does the apostle in verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. In other words, look, Corinthian extremist. Your Christianity doesn't give you an excuse and an exit slip from your marriage relationship. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. He's telling us marital status is irrelevant to kingdom life and existence in heaven. And Jesus has taught us, in that heavenly existence, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. You're to begin to live in light of those realities now. In verse 29, this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. Even the married Christian is to live in many ways like a single Christian. In other words, being undistracted, even by those legitimate distractions. Being continually heavenly minded. Because even legitimate concerns and righteous concerns can be like a right eye or a right hand that needs plucked out and cut off. Because even good things can choke the seed of the word. Even marriages can choke the seed of the word if they're not godly and being lived in with a godly perspective. How many Christians have the seed of the word choked because they make idols of their children, because they make idols of their spouse? Even that good thing can become a weed are on the throat of the Word of God in the soil of a man or woman's heart. So Paul says that even the married is supposed in many ways to live even as a single man or woman. In relation to your emotional attachments to the things of this world, in verse 30, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. The apostle here isn't saying let's all become stoics and become apathetic and callous to one another's concerns. That would be refuting what he had written in Romans 12:15, to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But what he's telling us is that our emotional life is to be regulated by eternal realities. Our emotional life is to be regulated by eternal realities. The point is, the one commentator writes, that neither laughter nor tears has the last word. A man should never allow himself to be lost in either. And in relation to your possessions and your involvement in business and commerce, in verse 30 and 31, those who buy as though they did not possess, those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, he's not telling us all to take vows of poverty, but he's telling us what Jesus has taught us in Luke 16:9, to make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Use your money with a perspective to heaven. And he's not telling us to become perpetually unemployed, but rather to follow the apostle's example, where he writes in Acts 20, verse 34, these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And where he gives the apostle's teaching in 2 Thessalonians 3, 7-12, and points out that principle that if a man does not work, then neither let him eat. The apostle tells us that we are to be diligent in our work. We are to be righteous in our business relationships. We are to indeed be good stewards of our possessions. But our attitude toward possessions, our attitude toward commerce and business, is to be one of a heavenly perspective. So that the man in James chapter 4 is not faulted for entering into business ventures, the going to this city and spending a year in order to make profit, what is he faulted for? But rather he should say, if the Lord wills. In other words, he enters into his business ventures with a heavenly perspective, with an eye on the will of God, with an eye on the glory of God. Because this world's schema, this world's structure, this world's form is passing away. All of its arrangements, its social, economic, political, and even physical arrangements is passing away. So don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Live with a heavenly perspective. Live with the perspective of the psalmist in Psalm 17, verse 14 and 15. Acknowledging the good things of God's common grace as he gives to the converted and unconverted alike, families and children, laughter. But that's not the ultimate and primary source of satisfaction for the Christian. In Psalm 17, 14 and 15, David speaks of the men of the world whose portion is in this life and whose belly thou dost fill with thy treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. These are good things that God gives from his treasure to men of this world. Children, family, marriage. Good gifts of God. But the Christian says, even in those things, they're not my ultimate source of satisfaction. I look for the resurrection. I look for the face of God. When we turn back to 1 Corinthians 7, the apostle then gives two concerns that require this counsel. He identifies two concerns which require his counsel. In verse 36 to 38, It's difficult to understand whether he is speaking of a father who is giving his daughter in marriage, as seems to be implied in verse 38 in the language of giving the virgin, or whether he's speaking of a man who is contemplating marriage, a man who's concerned that perhaps his relationship with his potential wife is verging on that which is unbecoming in verse 36. Whichever it is, it describes the preliminary activity leading up to the state of marriage. And so we can rightly understand this text relating to an engaged couple, if you will. If what is unbecoming to the Christian, in other words, he's verging upon the sins of immorality, then he is able to marry without sin. But if he does have self-control, you see in verse 37, and restraint, in other words, assuming the presence of God's grace and gifts that we mentioned in verse 7, and he determines and resolves not to marry, in verse 37 he's told he will do well. But notice as well in verse 38, if he enters the marriage state, he will do well. But given the context of the present distresses, which regulate the apostles' counsel, he says if he remains single, he will do better. In verse 39 and 40, he addresses the second concern, and that is to the matter of the widows. And he tells them that they are free to remarry, qualifying their choice of mates as being those within the Lord. Now that counsel is not just for widows remarrying, that counsel is for any of God's people pursuing marriage. Because in 2 Corinthians 6:14, the apostle writes, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." But again, in view of the present distresses, here's the apostle's opinion. The widow would be happier if she remained unmarried. Well, what is your response to the apostle's counsel this evening? The apostle is not standing, "I'm not preaching the word of God," and addressing every one of you single Christians and saying the word of God says you must get married. That's not what the word of God says. What's your response to the counsel? Well, it all depends upon what impinges upon your life. Is the burning of sexual desire, the loss of self-control, the presence of immoralities, the dominant context of your life as this word of God is open to you? Is that the point of pressure that the Spirit of God is pressing on your conscience and saying, "Listen, child of God, here is the dominant influence upon your conscience in the light of this word. You're burning. You're liable to lose control. You're liable to sexual sin." Is that the dominant influence? Or can you look at this word of God and say, "By the grace of God, God has given me the ability to be a eunuch for the kingdom of God. And he's given me graces to maintain continency in the single state. And the concerns that really press upon me is what it means to be a Christian in this godless society. And the need of men and women to hear the gospel. And the desire to take that gospel to regions beyond and to subject myself, if needs be, to hardships so extreme and unusual that it would verge on cruelty to take a wife and children with me." Are those the things impinging upon your conscience? Either way, there's no sin if you remain single or if you get married. Remaining single does not catapult you into a higher state of holiness. The concern of the apostle, in singleness or in marriage, is that you remain sexually pure, because if you don't, you could go to hell. And it's not going to much matter to you there whether you live married or single. That's his concern, your sexual purity. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Both the married and the single Christian are given their respective unique opportunities to serve Christ. And in either state, the Christian is encouraged to cultivate contentment. With that, I conclude that major sermon. But I have a minor sermon with which I'd like to end. And I'd like to give a final word to my older single sisters tonight. And by older, I don't mean that you have to be older than me. But by older, I mean those dear women of God who have gone past beyond the normal time of marriage and childbirth and still find themselves in the single state. Some of you ladies have been to a couple of singles conferences now, and you've read all the books on the subject of singleness, and you've paid the price of terminating relationships because the man was deficient in his doctrine or in his character. And you've been praying, and you've been asking God for a husband, and you've been walking orderly in your church, and you've been tending to your business diligently, and you've brought no reproach to Christ. And yet you remain unmarried, and it hurts, it's confusing, and it's getting late. The prospects of marriage are bleak, and the hopes of having children are getting slim. But you've got a job, and if you're honest, you're doing pretty well in your job. In fact, the job is beginning to open up in front of you, and you're having the possibility of being promoted and being given more and more responsibility and moving on in the workplace. And it's causing a lot of tension for you. Shouldn't you be waiting for a husband? I mean, didn't this guy last night preach about cultivating the virtues and the skills necessary for the married state? And here I am, working, going on now in my latter 20s, 30s, and beyond in a single state. And the major focus of my time and attention is in the workplace. Is it somehow unbiblical that I be in this workplace? Is it somehow sinful that my time and attention is given to this sphere of endeavor? I admit with you, and I hope you will agree, that such circumstances are undesirable. But brethren, this is a fallen world, and there's a lot of things that we live with in this world that are biblically undesirable. It's an abnormality. That's all. It's an abnormality. There's nothing normal in this world. It's an abnormality. It's a twisting of the creation ordinance of labor, so that now you're in the male sphere of labor, in that area outside the home, laboring to produce the sustenance whereby life is sustained, as we saw yesterday morning. It's an abnormality of the ordinance of labor, which stems from the abnormality of the domestic relationship, because the single state itself is an abnormality. But look what Jesus tells us about a physical abnormality in John chapter 1. Or rather, John 9, verse 1, reading to verse 3. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. The works of God might be displayed in you, my Christian sister, for you are the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus unto good works which he has before ordained that you should walk in them. That the works of God might be displayed in you even in an abnormal circumstance. Not because you're sinning or because you're being punished, but because this is a fallen world. I want to just end this time of conference by asking you to consider, dear ladies, the example of other women who served Christ in similar circumstances. In Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, Luke records something which the other Gospels do not. In Luke 8, 1 to 3, Luke writes, "And it came about soon afterwards that he began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means." We often envision Jesus traveling with an entourage of men. But Luke tells us there were women with him as well. And they were women of means. They were women with financial resources. It could very well be that Susanna, we don't know anything else about her, but she's not presented in relation to her husband as Joanna was. It may be that she's a single woman. Mary called Magdalene. She's an enigmatic character that the commentators debate about, depending on who you read, where she came from and what it all was with her. But the point is, dear ladies, that these were women of means, and they use their financial resources to advance the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, you may be in an abnormal circumstance, and it's not desirable, and you don't want it, and you're praying against it. But in the providence of God, whatever my God ordains is right. And that's where you are. Be encouraged by the example of these women who used access to financial means to advance the gospel of the kingdom. And then look at another lady in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. A lady named Lydia, and a certain woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Take encouragement, dear ladies, from the example of this Lydia, who was a traveling saleswoman. Because here she is in Philippi, but she lives in Thyatira. She's from Thyatira, and she's away from home on business. There's no mention of her present relationship to her husband. It very well could be that she's a widow because she has a household. And generally, women don't get households without husbands. But she is more than likely, at this point, a single woman. And she's in the business world. And it's very interesting that the Apostle Paul, in bringing her to faith and into the waters of baptism, does not require her to turn away from her involvement in the business world as an evidence of repentance. In the same way that John the Baptist didn't require those in the military to get out of that war machine in order to demonstrate their repentance. Why? Because this is a fallen world and there's going to be wars. And involvement in the military is not in itself sinful. Being righteous as a soldier is what is required. But being a soldier is not itself sinful. In order to repent, that doesn't mean that you have to go AWOL. And likewise for the woman in the business world, this Lydia, in order to repent, she doesn't have to sell her business. She doesn't have to get out of the business world. Why? Because warfare and women in the business world are abnormalities which are the result of the fall. And Christians must learn to live in those abnormalities. Soldiers fighting war, and sometimes Christian women in a single state working in a man's workplace. It's an abnormality. But dear Christian ladies, you take that opportunity to manifest the work of God in you. You take that opportunity in that abnormal circumstance to be the best worker that employer ever put his eyes on. And demonstrate to this godly, lazy, sluggardly generation what it means to work for Christ. You take that opportunity to make that money. Some of these women, some of you ladies may be making the income of men who are attempting to support two or three children. You take that income and you distribute that income for the advancement of the gospel. You distribute that wealth. You open up your heart and your home and your possessions for the hospitality of the people of God. You make that unrighteous mammon work for the kingdom of God and for heaven, so that you'll meet people in heaven who'll embrace you and say, "We all lived an abnormal lifestyle, didn't we? But you used yours to get me here." You take that abnormal situation and never forget that your identity as a woman is helper. The workplace is going to try to turn you into a man, but don't let it. You still be helper. You still come across to all in a gentle and quiet spirit, becoming feminine godliness. You still come across to all as one who is able to help and aid and minister. So that even in the workplace, when there's a hurting soul, they'll know to seek you out. Because there's something godly about you, because as a woman, you're there to help. And be assured that even in the abnormality of your circumstances, even in the abnormality of that blind man's birth defects, the works of God can be manifest. And He can be glorified. I pray God will bless my feeble efforts to the benefit of your soul this weekend, and that you might live, whether you be married or single, to the praise and the glory of Christ Jesus. Amen. Our God and our Father, we commend ourselves now afresh to you and ask that your Spirit might draw alongside of us now and give that necessary water to the seed of your word, that it might generate and take root in our hearts, that we might rightly and accurately ascertain the measure of grace and gift that you have given to us, that whether we be married or single, that we might desire to maintain our vessel in sanctity and holiness unto God. We ask, Lord God, that you would give to us an embrace of your providences so that we might live contentedly, that we might live in joy unspeakable, for we are destined to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. Help us to see ourselves in union with that second Adam and the realities of being new creations in Christ. Give us your Spirit that we might live with our mind fastened upon the things of heaven and not upon the things of this world, that even in the midst of this tribulation and travail, we might live to the praise and glory of your name. Thank you for your presence among us this day. May we delight in the fellowship and the communion of our God by faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.